Amen. Let me invite you to take God's word this morning and turn to the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. We are continuing our study through the life of King David this morning, a series that we've entitled The Heart for God. And last week, we left off with Absalom on the run. Absalom, of course, is David's son who, in chapter 13, murdered his own brother Amnon because of what Amnon had done to his sister Tamar. And chapter 14 of 2 Samuel is really a chapter in which Absalom is on the run. He goes into the land of Geshur, where his grandfather Talmai is the king. And he abides in Geshur for 3 years. And while he is in Geshur, David is in somewhat of a sad state. He misses Absalom, although he's mad at Absalom. And Joab knows that David is mourning over Absalom. And so what Joab does is Joab devises this scheme in order to trick David into welcoming Absalom back into Jerusalem. He enlists the help of a woman from Tekoa, and sure enough, she manipulates David, tricks David into welcoming Absalom back into Jerusalem with one stipulation. David will not allow Absalom to come into his presence. And so for 2 full years, Absalom lives in a separate house from David, unable to come into the king's presence. And Absalom's had about all he can take of it. So he sends for Joab, and Joab ignores him. He sends for Joab again, and Joab ignores him again. So he sends for Joab again to get Joab's attention. And this time, he really gets Joab's attention because he sets his barley fields on fire. And when he sets Joab's barley fields on fire, Joab comes and he basically says, "What'd you do this for?" And Absalom lets him know, "I've been trying to get your attention, and so now that I've got your attention, can you please let me go in to see the king?" And so he sets up the meeting. And chapter 14 ends with Absalom coming into the king's presence and falling down before him. And David hugs him. David kisses him. And it appears that there is reconciliation between King David and his son Absalom. But what we find in chapter 15 is what we oftentimes find in life. And that is that things aren't always as they appear. Because in chapter 15, something begins to happen. Absalom begins to rebel against his father. And the people begin to reject King David. And so let's look in chapter 15. In verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. Now, you'll need to keep your Bible open because we're going to be working through the vast majority of all of 15. But for the sake of time and to set the stage, we'll just read the first 12 verses. Verse 1 says, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would come to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord." The king said to him, "Go in peace, So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew stronger, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. This is the word of the Lord. The mob is fickle, brother. He'll be forgotten in a month. That is one of the best lines in one of the best movies to ever hit the big screen. It comes from Gladiator. And it was a line from Lucilla as she speaking to her brother, Commodus, the emperor of Rome, who is paranoid that a gladiator had won over the hearts of the crowd at the Colosseum. Now, although they did not forget Maximus, her words are true. The mob is fickle. People are fickle. You look at world history, and what you find is that nations are oftentimes fickle. You need not look any further than 1945. In 1945 in Great Britain, the nation voted out Winston Churchill as prime minister after Churchill had led them through the Nazi aggression and led them through World War II. His conservative party was absolutely trounced by the Labor Party in the 45 elections, which removed him from office. We look at history and we look at Churchill, and we sometimes forget that he lost his last election because the people turned. The people changed their opinions. And we need not just look at political history to learn this, but also in the spiritual context. Even amongst the ranks of the redeemed, we see that congregations can sometimes be somewhat fickle. In 1750, in the Northampton Church, the church voted in July to remove their pastor on a 90% to 10% vote. Now, the pastor whom they removed was none other than the Puritan preacher of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had served the church for 23 faithful, fruitful years. And he preached what may very well be the most famous sermon in all of American history: sinners in the hands of an angry God. And yet, after 23 years of faithful, fruitful ministry, they voted to remove him as pastor of the church. Oh, the mob is indeed fickle. It should not then surprise us when we come to 2 Samuel 15. We find a different time in history. We find a different mob, a different people, and yet we find the same fickle mentality that has gripped the hearts of people throughout the centuries, gripping the heart of the people of Israel during this time. What we find in chapter 15 is that the people of Israel are rejecting King David in favor of his son Absalom. Now keep this in mind, that when you come to the rejection in 2 Samuel 15, that when they reject David, it is after David has served them many faithful years. David the king, who had once heard the praises of these people after he had killed the giant Goliath, he remembers the songs. Saul kills his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. He remembers the excitement of when they anointed him king at Hebron, and then years later, finally uniting the kingdom at Jerusalem when all the tribes came together and they surrendered, they submitted to David as king. David, after he had worked tirelessly to defeat Israel's enemies and to give them peace in the land. David, after he had made Jerusalem not just the political capital of Israel, but also the spiritual capital of Israel by bringing the Ark of the Covenant of God back to its rightful place, now has his praise replaced with rejection. Now the people who once sung his praises ignore him, turn from him, betray him, and David ends up leaving Jerusalem for fear of his own life. Now, what in the world could cause a people like this to reject such a man as David? What goes into this type of rejection? Well, let's just walk through the text, and we'll take it step by step. And what I notice is, first of all, that this type of rejection begins with unexpected betrayal. Verses 1 through 12, we are confronted with a betrayal on a monumental scale. Verse number 6 says this, that Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What Absalom does is he undermines his father and he steals the heart of the people of Israel. He manipulates them into following him, into loving him. And you know what? It was a slow process. Absalom was very patient in his deceitful acts. It took him 4 full years to win the hearts of the people of Israel. But he slowly, gradually, over time, consistently campaigned enough against his dad that the people finally said, yes, we want Absalom. So what goes into a betrayal like this? What is there in the people of Israel and in Absalom and even in Ahithophel? What mistakes does Israel make that we oftentimes make as well? Well, I think, first of all, we see that there is a tendency to focus on the physical rather than the spiritual. Now, if you would, go back to chapter 14 for just a minute. Because what we're going to find here is that if anybody looked the part of a king, it was Absalom. I mean, Absalom was somebody that everybody looked at. And when you looked at Absalom, you could say he's cut out to be a king. He just looks like a king. He looks like somebody. I mean, he has the beauty to be a GQ model, but he is a man's man. He's rugged. He's a warrior. And he is everything that you might want in a king. And as a matter of fact, he has no rivals. Look here what Scripture says in verse 25 of chapter 14 about Absalom. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, and when it was heavy on him, he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's about 5 pounds. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. And she was a beautiful woman. Even his children are beautiful. I mean, everything about Absalom says beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And yet when you probably compare Absalom, his youth, his vigor, his vitality, to now King David, whose smooth, smiling, youthful face has over the years been changed to a rugged, time-worn, regret-filled brow, oh, Absalom looks fresh. Absalom looks like he's the new thing. And what happened was the people judged them on their appearance rather than on their spirituality. Because what the scripture doesn't say, what they do not see about Absalom is that behind this beautiful brow, behind this long flowing hair, behind his handsome appearance is a deceitfully wicked heart. And so when we focus on the physical more than the spiritual, we set ourselves up for deceit, for deception, to fall prey to others' ploys. But secondly, we also value style over substance. Now, here's what happens. David welcomes Absalom back in. And after he kisses him and welcomes him back in, right, then the plot begins to take shape. Because in chapter 15, verse 1, look what it says. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Well, guess what he does? Absalom knows that if he's going to steal the hearts of the people away, he's got to not just look like a king physically, he's got to act like a king and appear to be kingly. So he gets himself a royal entourage. He gets the best chariots that the kingdom can afford, and he gets 50 men wherever he goes. They go before him, they run before him, and before Absalom ever shows up, you see his entourage appear. I mean, anybody who travels with 50 people, they must be important, mustn't they? I mean, what is he doing? He is attempting here to steal their hearts by saying to the people, I am someone important. And yet not one time does Absalom say anything about God, anything about the ways of Jehovah, about worship of God. People are so enamored by how Absalom appears that they don't take into consideration that the king's primary responsibility is to be one who upholds the righteousness of the law, one who fills the land with justice and equity and with the law of God. They seem to skip that. And you know, we are prone to make the same mistakes. We are prone to get so wrapped up in style that we don't even begin to ask the question, is there any substance? What's going on here? I mean, we can do that in our worship, can't we? That we get caught up more in style than we do in worship. Somebody might say, well, you know, I like praise and worship. Well, I like traditional stuff. Well, I like hymns. Well, I like holding a hymn book in my hand. I like projectors. And what happens, all of that stuff is style. Do you know what? I don't care what it is, whether it's a contemporary Christian song, whether it's an old hymn, who sings it, who doesn't sing it. If it is biblically true, it is praise and worship. And we can get caught up on style more than substance. Happens with preaching all the time. People can get so caught up in how someone preaches that they get carried away by their style and they could care less about their substance. There's something that is always, always interesting about false teachers, false preachers. They always have great style that captivates you and draws you in, that gets you attached to their personality rather than on substance. They always tell it like it is. And they can tell it like it is without even opening God's word. They don't take God's word in its proper context, teach it in its proper context. They get up, they cherry pick verses, they pluck them out, and they make them say, or they attempt to make them say, what they want to make them say, all the while leading multitudes astray. And somebody says, well, you really shouldn't be that hard on folks like that. You ought to read 2 Peter. You know what Peter says about them? They're vomit-eating dogs and they're mud-wallowing hogs. That's exactly what Peter says about them. But he says they're cunning. They are deceitful. They're slick. And if you judge ministries and preachers based on their style, then you're setting yourself up for deceit. What you must do is you must judge based on substance. But the third thing they do that we often do as well is that we have a tendency to appear spiritual rather than be spiritual. Now what happens is this. After 4 years, Absalom says it's time to unhatch this lethal plot. And so he goes to David. He's got everything set up. And he goes to David and he says, oh, Dad, by the way, I forgot to tell you, when I came back into town, I made a vow to God whenever I was in Geshur. And the vow I made to God was this, that if I ever got to come back to Jerusalem, I would then go and pay vows to God at Hebron. And, you know, I kind of forgot about it, so I'm reminded of it now. Can I go to Hebron to pay my vows? And, of course, David's not going to keep him from paying his vows that he made before the Lord. So he says, go. Go pay your vows before the Lord. And so Absalom leaves under the appearance of going to worship God, but his whole idea is to steal the kingdom away from his father. Oh, beloved, how often are we guilty of having the same mentality as Absalom, that we just want to appear spiritual rather than be spiritual? We want to appear as if we are good Christians rather than actually being a Christian who follows the teachings of God. And what Absalom shows us is that there is a pathway to where we even deceive ourselves and where we simply sometimes use God to get what we want. But fourthly, we see that there's a tendency to use people rather than serve people. Now, here's what Absalom does in the 4 years. The 4 years, he would go down to the gate of the city where people would bring their complaints to the king. And Absalom would stand there, probably leaned up against the gate, and people would bring their complaints, and there'd be nobody appointed by the king to hear the complaints, to make a judgment. And so Absalom knows that if he's going to steal their heart, he's got to first mad at David before they'll ever accept him. And so he comes up by him and he so pitifully says, oh, where are you from? Like he cares about them. And they'll say, oh, we're from such and such. And he says, oh, yeah, well, you know, you've probably come a long way. And it's sad that there's nobody here to hear your claims, isn't it? And people look around and they think, yeah, it is pretty pitiful. And then he empathizes with them and he says, oh, that I were judge in the land. You know what? I'd make sure everybody's claim gets heard. I'd make sure everybody gets the judgment that they deserve, because I'd be honest and I'd be right and I'd be just. And then Absalom, being the good politician that he is, he's not just satisfied with giving them a stump speech. No, when they come to him, he hugs them. He kisses them. He makes them think, Absalom loves me. They leave and they go back and they say, you know what, that old David, he's an old scoundrel. He wouldn't even come out and see me. But you know what, I like that Absalom. Oh, that Absalom, he knows what I'm going through. That Absalom loves me. Absalom kissed my baby and took a selfie with me. I mean, Absalom is the man. Yeah. But you know what? Absalom was actually using the people to get what he wanted out of them, by deceiving them and convincing them that he was going to serve them. How sad is this picture that is going on there? But then we also have a desire to rule rather than be ruled. You know, the only problem with Absalom is not the king. David is the anointed king in Israel. David is the one whom Samuel anointed to be king. And Absalom's role is to be submissive to the king, to be subject to the king, to be ruled by the king. But Absalom's not willing to have one rule over him. Absalom, in his pride, thinks he should be the one calling the shots. He should be the one who is sitting on the throne. And so he puts together the plot, unhatches it, lives it out to steal the hearts away from the people. You see, finally, when they go down to Hebron, he sends the messengers out. He gives the orders. When we get to Hebron, you blow the trumpet, you sound the alarm, and everybody announces that Absalom is king. And that is exactly what they do. And when news comes back to David in verses 13 through 17, David's response is in verse 14, arise and let us flee, else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. David knows he's stolen the entire kingdom. And David knows that if he comes back to Jerusalem and stealing the hearts of the people, that not only David, but his family as well will be killed. And so David, the man who was willing to face the giant, is now not even willing to face his son. And he flees from Jerusalem and he leaves. And verse 17 says, the king went out and all the people after him. But this is where we get a little bit of a glimmer of hope. Because in the midst of this betrayal, in the midst of this heartache, and by the way, Absalom stole away one of David's most trusted counselors, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a counselor to the king, a senior counselor to David. And yet he stole him away. David would later write in the 55th Psalm, "It wasn't an enemy who did this to me, or else I could have handled it. But it was you, my equal, my brother. We broke bread together. We went to the house of the Lord together." David's heartbroken when he hears that Ahithophel has also betrayed him and gone after Absalom. But yet in the midst of the betrayal and the heartache, we see an instance of unwavering loyalty. Because in verse 18 through 22, we are introduced to a hero. Let's look in verse 18. It says, "And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king." Now what's going on here is David is surrounding himself. The people are passing before David so they can insulate David in a large number. That way, if they do attack David, that they'll have to fight their way to get to the king. So they're passing before David. There's a big group of people passing through. And then verse 19, "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love," that's hesed, "and faithfulness to you." "But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or life, there also will your servant be.'" David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him. What's going on here? What's going on here is that in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of heartache, there is one man, Ittai, who is willing to say, "I don't care what anybody else thinks about you, king. I'm here for the long haul." Now, what's interesting about this man, several things. He was a foreigner. He was an exile. That is, he was from Gath, the same city that Goliath came out of. And yet, here is a foreigner receiving an Israelite king while the Israelites are rejecting their king. What a turn of events. He's a new arrival. David said, "Hey, you just arrived yesterday. I mean, it doesn't make sense. You can go back to your king, serve the king. I won't hold it against you. God won't hold it against you. He will understand. You probably didn't know yesterday when you signed up to serve the king that you'd be running with a fugitive. You'd be running with an exile from his throne the very next day. So go on back. You're okay." But I love his response. His response is, "No way." Do you notice how many times he refers to David as "my Lord the King"? "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or life, there also will your servant be." He says, "David, you're my Lord and you're my King. And furthermore, I'm your servant." Doesn't his response to King David drum up images of Ruth's response to Naomi? When they're heading back to Jerusalem and Naomi looks at her daughter-in-law and she says, "I can't give you any more sons. You can't, even if I could get pregnant tonight, have a son tonight. You'd be past childbearing age before you'd be able to marry him. Go back to Moab. Go with Orpah. Go back to Moab." And what was it Ruth said? "No. Absolutely not. For where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And the only thing that's going to separate me from you is death." What loyalty. That's what Ittai says. Ittai is saying to King David, "When I signed up until death do us part, king. And if I have to follow you to the grave itself, I'm going to be your servant and follow you to You know, that's loyalty. That's what loyalty looks like. You know, loyalty can be unpopular. That's what is going on here in 2 Samuel 15. The entire nation, except for a small group of soldiers, turned against King David. And yet Atiah says, I am willing to buck the majority. I'm willing to be in the minority because of my allegiance to you. But loyalty may also seem unreasonable. Now, it doesn't make good common horse sense for Atiah to follow the king. I mean, he just showed up yesterday. David just gave him a list of reasons why he should return back to where he came from. And to be honest with you, David uses sound, crisp logic. It makes great sense for Atiah to go back to his land. But Atiah says, absolutely not. I'm not going to do it. I'm following you, even if following you means I am going to die. And then his loyalty was unrestricted. That is, he vows to go with him to death. He vows to die to follow King David. On January the 20th, 1981, just before President Reagan is sworn in as President of the United States, on the Capitol steps, Howard Baker walks up to him and he says, congratulations, Mr. President-elect, and I just want you to know, I will be with you through thick. President Reagan looked at him and he said, well, Howard, what about thin? And he said, welcome to Washington, sir. You know, there are people who are that way, that come into your life. They treat the church the same way, that they'll be there as long as things are good. Things meet their needs. Things serve their purpose. But you let the first sign of adversity show up. You let the first skirmish take place, and they're gone. But thank God for people who are what I call foxhole people. That is, when the bullets are flying and the smoke is rising and the guns are blazing, that they are in the foxhole. They will not retreat. And you know, I think that is one of the things that the Lord allows. One of the blessings of pastoring a church for a long period of time is that you, over that period of time, develop relationships with people that go far deeper than just meeting together and singing and hearing someone preach a sermon on Sunday morning. One of the joys of being your pastor is on Sunday morning when I stand up to preach the gospel to people. I look at people and I know that you've got some gray, probably got more gray hair in your head than you might have had. You stayed when it was easy to go. We've been through some of the battles. We've been in the foxhole. We've faced situations where, to be honest with you, we didn't know how in the world it was going to turn out. But you know what we did? We stayed loyal to the Lord. We stuck together. And the Lord has blessed us with that. And that is why I love being able to take God's word to stand and preach the gospel to a group of people who have been loyal, not to me as a preacher. But the only reason that many of you have been loyal to me is because you've seen that it was being loyal to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being loyal to the word of God. And your loyalty, the reason you're here today is not because you have a loyalty to me. You have a loyalty to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we as a church, may you as a Christian, may you develop the same dogmatic loyalty of Atiah and say this to King Jesus, that you, my Lord, are the King. And if it costs me my life to serve you, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to follow you wherever you lead. What a blessing. This betrayal, unwavering loyalty. But then the story shifts. And in the midst of heartbreak and rejection, as he focuses now upon King David, beginning in verse 23, we find a picture of unshakable trust. Now notice what happens in verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. If you mark things in your Bible, mark that statement. The king crossed the brook Kidron. We're coming back to that in a minute. Verse 24. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do with me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Listen, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is as they leave, Abiathar and Zadok bring the ark of the covenant with them, and they think, we'll bring the ark of the covenant so David will have the presence of God with him. And David says, no. David probably remembers an instance a little bit earlier back in 1 Samuel when the children of Israel mistook the symbol of God's presence for the reality of God's presence. They just thought as long as they had the ark, that they had God's blessings. And so they took the ark of the covenant, they went down and fought the Philistines, and they got beat to death as a result. David says, listen, I don't have to have the ark to know that God's with me. As a matter of fact, I know he's with me. And what David does in this instance in his life is he gives us a great picture of trust, what it means to trust God. For instance, he shows us that trusting God is seen in submission to his sovereign will. Here's what David does in verse 24 through 29. As he refuses to take the Ark of the Covenant, take it back. He doesn't want to be accused of trying to grab God and steal God from Jerusalem, its rightful place. David says, here's what I know. If God wants to kill me, I'm going to die. And if it is the Lord's will for me to come back to Jerusalem, then let his will be done. I'll come back to Jerusalem. I'll see the ark. I'll see the dwelling place. But what David is saying here is this. Let God's will be done with me. I am resolved. I am at peace with whatever God's will for me is. I accept. And then as we continue reading, we see that submission also is found in the midst of sorrow. Look in verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. David crosses the Kidron Valley. And as he crosses the Kidron Valley, he ascends up the Mount of Olives. And as you go walking with David and you cup your hand to your ear, you can hear the sniffing of the sad king. If you are within earshot of David, you could hear his wailing. You could hear his crying. You could feel the burden of this man as he walks up the mountain and he looks over his shoulder at the city of Jerusalem. Oh, the city he loves. The city he cared for, the city he had protected, the city he had put his life on the line to save numerous of times. Oh, he had served them. He had loved them. He had led them. And he looks down and they've rejected him. And as they've rejected him, verse 31 says, and it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David said, oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now one of David's own has betrayed him. Now one who once sat at meat with David has betrayed him. And the burden grows. The sorrow is intense. Can you feel the weight that David feels? The sorrow David feels? And yet David willingly submits to God in the midst of all of that. God, your will be done. Then we find his submission in the midst of shame. Verse 30 says that as he went up barefoot and with his head covered. What does it mention him going barefooted? Did the king leave fast? He forgot to get his shoes? No. To walk barefoot at this time was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of intense shame. Isaiah spoke about it later, of a time of intense shame. It's one thing for a president to be voted out of office after one term. But it's another thing for a king to be completely rejected by his people whom he loved. And here he goes walking shamefully as he goes. You say, how do you know David trusts the Lord in the midst of this? How do you know David is, his trust in God is unshakable? It doesn't seem unshakable. I know it because David writes the third psalm. The psalm we read, Brother Brian read this morning. He writes the third psalm in the midst of this rebellion, in the midst of his rejection. And you know what he says? Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many are my foes? But you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me. And David resolves at the end of this psalm, for you strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Salah. David writes the third psalm, and David knows that in the midst of his shame, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of rejection, as he submits to God's will, that God is the one who will have the final say, and God is the only one who can deliver him through all of this. And so David puts his trust in him. As you walk with King David across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, if you are heartbroken, as you ought to be as you read this, I encourage you to do something. I encourage you to fast forward 1,000 years in history. Because 1,000 years from this time, there's going to be another king. Not one who sat upon an earthly throne, but one who had once throne in heaven, who descended to this earth and wrapped himself in human flesh. And this king will one night sit in an upper room with his disciples. He will break bread with them and tell them, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. He'll take a cup and he'll bless it and he'll tell them, drink all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And that king will take a basin of water. And he will go around and he will wash his disciples' feet. But that king knows something. That king knows in just a few hours he's going to be rejected by his own people. He came to his own and his own received him not. He knows that in just a few hours he will walk down the same street he rode a donkey in a few days earlier. And that instead of hearing, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise be to God in the highest, Hosanna, he's going to hear shouts of, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Instead of people honoring him and praising him, he's going to be mocked and scorned. He's going to be hung on a tree for all to see. He knows this the night before. And yet loving his own, he loves them to the end. But yet it does not change the fact that the night before, he feels the weight, he feels the pressure, he feels the sorrow. And as he looks at Judas Iscariot, he knows Judas is his Ahithophel. He knows he's going to betray him. And Jesus looks at Judas and he says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Judas leaves the room and goes and cuts the deal with the chief priests. And you know what happens after that? They leave that little upper room. The Bible says in John 18 that they cross the Kidron Valley. The same place where the bare feet of King David led him 1,000 years earlier. And Jesus ascends up to the Mount of Olives. And there's a garden there. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him into that garden called Gethsemane, that place of the olive press. He tells them to watch and pray. And that night, the king, under stress and strain and sorrow, goes out, and the Bible says he's in an agony. And that night, if you could have been there, if you could have stayed awake, do you know what you would have seen and what you would have heard that night? You would have heard the King of Glory mourning, sorrowing, praying to the Heavenly Father. Oh, Father, if it is your will, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If you could have been close enough to see him that night, you would have seen not Jesus eloquently bowing next to a rock with the moonlight gloriously shining down upon his brow as he prays very easily with his fingers intertwined. No, but you would have seen him rolling in the muck and in the mire on the ground, praying so intensely that his sweat becomes great drops of blood. After he surrenders to the cross, you would have seen torches lighting the way of a posse coming to find him. You would have seen Judas Iscariot walking up to the Son of God and kissing him on the cheek. And Jesus saying to him, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." Judas, the only man who kissed the door of heaven and dived headlong into hell, betrayed by his own. Then if you walk with him a little bit further, you will walk with him through sorrow and shame that is unparalleled. A death of isolation. Jesus hung on a cross between the heavens and the earth, forsaken by his own. They'll smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus dying in humiliation, beaten and bloodied and bruised and hung naked between the heavens and the earth. There was no loincloth for Christ that day. People mock at him and they laugh at him. And then Jesus scoffed at. Oh, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Son of God. Save yourself, they mocked. Not knowing that the one who had saved others would not save himself. And that Jesus, proving that he trusted the Father, would not be seen in calling 10,000 angels to come take him off the cross. But Jesus trusting the Father would be seen in Jesus dying on the cross. The ultimate act of trust. Because Jesus trusted that if he died, then the Father would raise him back up from the dead. And he dies on the cross. And 3 days later, God raises him from the dead, and Jesus ascends to heaven 40 days later, where God sits him at his own right hand and says, "Sit here until your enemies become your footstool." God raised him as the rightful king of all. He is ruling and he is reigning today. Here's the question every person under the sound of my voice must answer. Will I then be an Absalom? Or will I be an Attiah? God has already set his king. God has already declared who he is. Will I be an Absalom? Will I seek to rule rather than be ruled? Will I refuse to submit to the rule of King Jesus at my own destruction? Will I refuse Christ as Lord? You see, we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord whether we want to make him Lord or not. We have not the credentials to make him Lord. The Bible says for this reason, he both suffered and died and was raised again that he might be Lord of all. God declared him Lord 2,000 years ago. We acknowledge him as Lord. But you know, there's an Absalom in every one of us. There's an Absalom in you, and there's an Absalom in me who wants to strike our chest, look up to heaven, and say, I will not have that man rule over me. Will you be an Absalom today and refuse the rightful king? Or will you be like Atiah and say, I don't have anywhere else to go? As a matter of fact, I don't have anywhere else I want to go. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews about those great people of faith? If they had been mindful of the land from whence they came out of, they could have returned. But they didn't do it because they sought something better. You know why Isaiah didn't go back to his homeland? He wanted something better. And do you know why we follow Christ? It isn't begrudgingly. It isn't because we have to. It's because we found a treasure in him that is so great, there is nothing in this world that compares to it. It may not make sense to the world. It may be unpopular to the world. It may not even make logical sense. But may God give us the grace to say, as Isaiah said to King David, to King Jesus, and say, oh my Lord the King, wherever you lead me, your servant is going to go, even if it means death. So I ask you, will you be an Absalom and reject the king today? Or will you be an Atiah and submit to the king and be loyal to the king and say, King, I'm following you because there's nowhere else I want to go. Let's pray.